missed last week, but remember we're doing a study on worship practice, and today the topic is the, as I put it on the board here, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. So let me just explain a couple of things before we start. The directory for worship, directory for public worship that we've been going through is arranged initially to cover the parts of the service in order. So we talked about the call to worship and opening prayer and opening psalm. But then the directory splits up into talking about different elements of worship separately. So here the singing of praise, or I put up here the phrase from the Westminster Confession of Faith, the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. So today I'm going to talk about the role of the singing, and specifically, obviously, the singing of psalms in our worship. And then, Lord willing, next week we'll look at prayer, and after that, the reading of the scriptures and the sermon. And I'll remind you, all of this is about worship practice. That is, I'm trying to help us, as we're actually in the worship service, to think about what we're doing and to enter more fully into it. And the ultimate goal is to glorify God in our worship. And I'm hoping that by thinking about what the scriptures teach on these things, we'll be encouraged in that. So in particular, I'm not going to give a defense of why we sing only the psalms, why we sing without musical instruments. As I mentioned before, earlier, this is the practice of worship. It's supposed to implement the theology of worship that we already know. Now, I'm going to say a few things about it, but my point is really to get us to think about the use of the psalms and how that's important in worship. Let me mention, I always do this, a couple of books. So here's a book by an RP pastor, Michael Lefebvre, Singing the Songs of Jesus. This has been used in the TFY program in the recent couple of years. It's I'll refer to it later on, but it's a very helpful little book. It's not an argument, strictly speaking, for exclusive psalmody, but highlights the benefits of the psalms, especially as they are the songs of Jesus. This is an even more recent book by Gordon Wenham, who's an Old Testament scholar and evangelical, widely recognized as an excellent scholar. This is called The Psalter Reclaimed. He's an Anglican, but he gives a lot of very helpful comments on worship that would apply to us as well, and in particular talks about some recent scholarship, I'll mention some of it, that supports really the use of the psalms in worship. Okay, so to get started, let's turn to Psalm 33. The last couple of lessons, I've spent a fairly long time going through one particular psalm just to organize our thoughts, and I'm not going to spend as much time on this psalm, I think, as I, at least I hope not, just because I have a lot of other things to talk about, but I want to at least introduce our introduce to our thinking the use of praise, of sung praise in the worship of God. So I'll read the first five verses. Rejoice in the Lord, O you righteous, for praise from the upright is beautiful. Praise the Lord with the harp. Make melody to him with an instrument of 10 strings. Sing to him a new song. Play skillfully with a shout of joy. For the word of the Lord is upright, and all his work is done in truth. He loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord. So one commentator says if there's ever a psalm of pure praise, this is it. It calls us at the very beginning to rejoice in the Lord, just as Psalm 92 we saw a couple of weeks ago encourages us to come before God and to delight in his praise. And it talks about the need to sing with a new song, which has a lot of implications in terms of the acts of God and our response to the acts of God, but in particular for our study, reminds us that our praise is to be afresh every day. God doesn't like stale praise. God wants us to be renewed in thinking of his glories and be fresh in praising him. It's to be done skillfully, however it's done, and with joy. And just maybe as a sort of a, not a counterbalance, but as a fill out more fully the picture. Some praise really is rejoicing in the Lord, shouting praise to God, and jubilant in that way. Some praise is more like the end of the psalm, which I didn't read. The last three verses, our soul waits for the Lord. He is our help and our shield. For our hearts shall rejoice in him because we have trusted in his holy name. Let your mercy, O Lord, be upon us just as we hope in you. So sometimes our praise is more expectation, waiting on the blessing of God rather than rejoicing in the things that God has already done. And the psalm in between gives us many reasons to praise God. So it fills out these commands to praise God by calling us to meditate on who God is. And in particular, and these are the verses I didn't read in the middle, so verses 6 and following, in particular we talk about God as the creator of all things. These are things that should prompt us to praise him. God is the sustainer of all things, the God of providence. It talks about God as both the judge of the nations and the savior of the nations. Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord. And all of these things, the psalm gives us matter for praise, gives us reasons to praise God. And that's a very helpful thing in terms of praising God. We need fuel for the fire, and the psalm provides us that sort of fuel in causing us to think of God and his mighty works. So we'll refer back to this a little bit, but I want to go directly to the main points I want to make in our study of the singing of psalms with grace in the heart. And the first, then, main point after that introduction is that music is a gift from God to be used in his worship, but in his appointed way. So I think it's important for us to realize that music is a good gift of God. And the Bible refers to the use of music outside of worship. It's not necessarily restricted to worship, but because that's our focus, we should realize that the use of music in worship is appointed by God, but it's to be used in his appointed way. And here's where, okay, as I said, I'm going to draw on the theology of worship that we studied before. We understand the scriptures to teach that the church, since the coming of Christ, is to use for its music in worship the 150 psalms of the Old Testament without musical accompaniment. Okay, so that's the strict element of worship. It's, as the Westminster Confession says, it's the singing of psalms that's the element of worship. And it's restricted in that way for reasons that, well, I'll summarize briefly, but are more fully spelled out in other studies. But I want to dwell just a little bit on that idea of the power of music. I think everyone who studies that realizes it. After all, we're in a music room at an elementary school, so they must think it's an important thing for children to learn music. But I wonder if we really realize how fully the things that we sing, especially in worship, shape who we are and really reflect what we believe. That's a very important thing for us to think about. The hymnal you use will affect your piety, how you live the Christian life, and will reflect really what you ultimately believe about the Christian life. In our case, we use the hymnal, which is, we would argue, the divinely given hymnal, the Psalter, and it's very rich in shaping our worship of God and our Christian piety, and that's a large part of what I want to talk about. I thought maybe to make that point I would leave you with a little Latin phrase here. Don't do this very often, but so at the bottom there, lex orandi, lex credendi, which roughly translates to the law of praying is the law of believing. So what does that mean? Well, it's actually a phrase with a long history. It goes back at least to a disciple of Augustine, so many hundreds of years. But and it has been used by the Roman Catholic Church in an unhelpful sense. But I think a helpful way of understanding it will be useful for our study this morning. You can take it to mean that if you really want to know what a person believes, you'll hear the person pray, in worship particularly. Or specifically for our study, you'll hear what the person sings. So the things that we pray or sing in worship are a reflection of what we believe and ultimately shape what we believe. In fact, you might say that the law of praying or singing is really the law of who we are, because our worship ultimately reflects what we believe about God and we are transformed into the image of the one we believe. We saw that when we looked at Psalm 92, as God works in us. So this phrase is helpful to remind us that there's a big difference made in terms of how we worship God, and specifically in the songs we use to worship God. It may be just that the law of praying is the law of believing. But I'm especially for our study restricting praying to the more specific sense of praying and singing the Psalms. So. Historically, it's been used to talk more broadly, not just about praying, but the liturgy of the church. The liturgy of the church reflects what the church believes and shapes what the church believes. And I think we talked about that. You can sort of sense different belief systems just in the way the service goes. So maybe just to think about that in a specific way, why would what we sing in worship show what we really believe and even change us in terms of the way we act and believe? Well, part of it is just that we tend to remember the things that we sing week by week. I've told this story before, but I remember sitting in a hymn-singing church, but I think it had just snowed, and the pastor asked for the pastor asked for scripture references about snow, and this lovely, pious older lady called out a phrase from a hymn. I can't remember which hymn it was right now, but it wasn't a verse from the Bible, but when he called for verses for the Bible, that's the first thing that came to mind. And that's just one example of how the things that we sing again and again really work their way into who we are and what we think about things. And in particular, they help us to memorize for the purpose of the way we live. And I'm going to try to come back to that idea later. But so this lex orandi, lex credendi idea is helpful just to remind us of the significance of the way we worship, and in particular the things we sing, as it reflects of all of Christian life, both what we believe and what we do. Okay, so I said I would try to give just a brief case or a brief reminder of the case that we've made elsewhere for using the Psalter, the 150 Psalms of the Bible, exclusively in worship and without musical accompaniment. So I'll do it in three brief points, and it's just like one sentence each that I wrote down. The first is that, well, God has provided us a canonical book, namely the Bible. God has given us the scriptures, which are his authoritative writings. There may well have been other inspired writings outside of it, but God, in his wisdom, decided that these were the things that we needed, for they were sufficient for our faith and life. We talked about the canon last summer, and I'm not going to go through that again. But God, in his wisdom, gave us the scriptures, and the point is that within the canon, he gave us, as it were, another canon, namely a canonical hymnal. Within the scriptures, he gave us a book of songs which are specifically designed for worship. The Hebrew title of the Book of Psalms is Book of Praises. That shows the orientation toward the worship of God, which is sort of obvious anyway, but sometimes has been questioned. And specifically, in the preparation of these psalms, God appointed that those who prepare the psalms that we now have should have musical skill. So that's good. You wouldn't want me to write them. But specifically, beyond that, they were to be inspired. And we don't often think about that in terms of the preparation of the Psalter because, well, of course they're inspired. They're in the Bible. But if you look at 1 Chronicles 25, it lists all of the people whom David appointed to prepare the hymnal for that time. And they're people we recognize because their names are in the titles of the Psalms. But it says specifically about each of them, he was a prophet, he was a seer, he was given the Spirit to carry out his work. So God in his wisdom gave us a canonical book, the Bible, and within it he gave us an inspired book, and not just inspired in the sense of some songs are inspiring, but in the sense that it was given by prophets for the use of God's people. That wasn't one sentence. It was only one sentence in my notes. So the second point in then is that God has
only 5 minutes.
Yeah, it was only 5 minutes.
One sentence.
Would you turn your watch off, please? I know. I feel the same way. Anyway, yeah, it was a run-on sentence. Thank you, Jonathan. The second point is just that God hasn't commanded the use of any other material in worship. And so here I'm going back to the regulative principle of worship that we briefly summarized when we began our study. But if God has not commanded any other songs to be used, then we should be content with the ones that he has given us. And the third point I'll just say, this will be brief, that the musical instruments that were used in the Old Testament, you probably noticed Psalm 33, verse 2 refers to the use of an instrument of 10 strings. Those musical instruments were specifically connected with the Old Testament sacrificial system. You can find examples of that in the Book of Chronicles. And so with the passing of the sacrificial system, the musical instruments have also been removed from the worship of the people of God. Now, that's a very brief summary. I think I want to emphasize one point in particular before we look at some of the benefits of singing the Psalms. And for that, I'd like to start by turning to Ephesians. It's a choice between Ephesians 5. Let's look at Colossians 3 instead. So Ephesians 5 or Colossians 3. So I've tried to give a brief statement of the way God has appointed his worship, as well as some significance of that. We should, in other words, pay attention to this, because the way we worship God, in particular the songs we use, are important for not only God's delight, but also shaping who we are and reflecting what we believe. But I want to, before we look at some of the specific benefits and aspects of psalm singing, remind you of a statement that the Apostle Paul makes in Colossians 3. Here he says, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord." So this is one of the verses that's often contested in the discussion of psalmody, and I'll just say that there's quite sufficient evidence that the psalms and hymns and spiritual songs he's referring to are from the book of Psalms. The word spiritual there is used consistently in the New Testament to refer to spirit-inspired. And so these are songs given by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. And I again, don't want to go through that argument again, but let me just notice the last part of the verse. That is, we are to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. And it's interesting that in the Westminster Confession Statement, which is the title of our lesson today, the Westminster Confession Statement of that element of worship includes that. Okay, so I suppose you could say you're not worshiping God if when you sing the Psalms you don't sing with grace in your hearts, to put it strongly. Now, that's putting it pretty strongly, but it's an underlying, I want to underline the fact that although here we're focusing on the benefits of psalm singing, my point ultimately is to do exactly that, to sing with grace in our hearts. So what all of the things I'm going to bring up in the rest of the study are intended not for, controversy, not for arguing with hymn singers and that sort of thing. They're intended for you to sing with grace in your hearts. And that's a very, you might say, difficult thing, because we're easily distracted. We talked about this last week. Sometimes the words are familiar. Sometimes they're very hard to understand. And it's, in some situations, very difficult to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. But that's really where the origin of praise is. God has given us the words, but he's also given us his Holy Spirit. And we utterly depend on the Holy Spirit to enable us to sing with grace in our hearts to the Lord. It's an interesting thing that the parallel verse in Ephesians 5 talks about making melody in our hearts to the Lord. And some have argued that the making melody, it's a play on the word psalm, which originally had to do with plucking an instrument. So we don't have external instruments to praise God with, but we're supposed to pluck the strings of our heart, in the sense that our worship is supposed to come from the heart and reflect the grace that we have received from God. So I think that's a very important thing for us to remember. We depend on the Holy Spirit, who gives us grace to sing with grace. And my hope that is in our study we will find things that will be used by the Spirit as He uses His Word to grow in grace. Let me pause there and see if you have any comments or questions so far. Okay. Well, then I want to take the rest of the study on to look at some of the benefits of singing the Psalms. So, benefits in the positive sense of the things that we can think of as we sing the Psalms that will help us to sing with grace in our hearts and that will appreciate the book that God has given us. Maybe the first point I want to make overall is made in the Directory for Public Worship here in this last of the paragraphs in the section, paragraph 10, which says that the Psalms have... So now I arranged this carefully and then lost my place. Yeah, the Psalms have a depth of meaning and beauty that will repay the most careful study. And it goes on to explain how important it is for us to think about what we're singing. That's especially important when we're singing songs that are 3,000 years old from a culture that we don't really relate to very well and various other obstacles in our way. So that's why we have psalm meditations. Okay, we have psalm meditations because basically to sing the psalms in worship requires an explanation of what we're singing. If we just had something that a guy wrote yesterday, then we could probably relate to it pretty well, even if there might not be a lot of depth to it. Depends on who the guy is. But this is something that requires thought and study. And that's why in our congregation, we go through one psalm a month for whatever that is. You know, it takes about 12 years to get through them all that way. We've done it at least once, and we're, halfway through, depending on how long you take on Psalm 119, we're over halfway through the second time. So it is really important for us to think about what we're singing and specifically to have not only training in the music of singing, the skill of singing, which the directory also talks about, and I'm not really going to dwell on because I don't have that kind of skill, but but rather it's also important for us to think about what we're singing. And this part of the Directory for Worship underlines the importance of that. That's why we do that in worship, in short. And in fact, every psalm should come to us with some explanation of its meaning. Our pastor does that regularly. Okay, so let me talk then about some specific benefits of singing the psalms. And the first benefit is entertainment. Thank you, Dave, for laughing. This is the closest I come to like shock value in my my Sabbath school class. The Psalms have the benefit which other songs don't have of entertainment. Now, what do I mean by that? Well, here I'm actually drawing on an article by Carl Truman. Some of you heard him speak last week. I was out of town, couldn't hear him, but he's recently published an article in First Things. It's available online. And here's the first paragraph. The problem with much Christian worship in the contemporary world, Catholic and Protestant alike, is not that it is too entertaining, but that it is not entertaining enough. Worship is characterized by upbeat rock music, stand-up comedy, beautiful people taking center stage, and a certain amount of Hallmark Channel sentimentality. Worship characterized by those things neglects one classic form of entertainment, the one that tells us, to quote the Book of Common Prayer, that in the midst of life we are in death. So his argument is that really the form of entertainment, and he's using that term provocatively, the form of entertainment that's missing in much contemporary worship is tragedy. Okay? So much of contemporary worship simply focuses on the happy things, the trying to motivate us to be joyful. But he emphasizes the fact that a fundamental part of Christian worship should be the sense of tragedy. Okay. Now, I'm not going to read the whole article for him. I'm only going to read one other paragraph, but it's a very thought-provoking case that he makes. He says, Christian worship should immerse people in the reality of the tragedy of the human fall and of all subsequent human life. It should provide us with a language that allows us to praise the God of resurrection while lamenting the suffering and agony that is our lot in a world alienated from its creator. And it should thereby sharpen our longing for the only answer to the one great challenge we must all face sooner or later. Only those who accept that they are going to die can begin to look with any hope to the resurrection. So he mentions death and especially focuses on death as a necessary prelude to the resurrection. But in general, he tries to emphasize the point that in our worship, we need to realize the gravity of our situation before we can praise God for the way he has delivered us from that grave situation. I've already made that point earlier in talking about the order of worship as it is intended to bring us through, say, the confession of sin, the law and the confession of sin before we talk about the forgiveness of sin that we have in Christ. And there are many other ways it can be brought up, but I want to dwell in particular on the use of the laments in the Psalms. So Carl Truman actually in the article specifically refers to singing the Psalms a cappella and the laments of the Psalms as a positive a way to bring in this element of tragedy. But just turn back with me to the Psalms, to Psalm 35, just as one example. So what I'm going to try to do now is to spell out how tragedy is part of the entertainment of worship, in the sense that the Psalms help us to realize the significance of the condition we're in, and therefore remember the greatness of the salvation we have. Now, Psalm 35 is, like many of the Psalms, perhaps the largest category of the Psalms, a psalm of lament. It starts out, plead my cause, O Lord, with those who strive with me, fight against those who fight against me. It goes through, as you go through the psalm, you see David talking again and again about his very difficult situation. Okay. Now, imagine walking into a church service and singing this kind of stuff. I mean, really, are we expected to do this? Aren't we supposed to come to a church to be happy and encouraged? Well, it's not bad to want to come to want to be encouraged in church. But the point is that the Psalms are very realistic because many of us do deal with tragedy in our lives. And if we are awakened out of our condition, the way I talked about a couple of weeks ago, from the stupor of the beasts of the field, remember Psalm 92, we'll realize that we live in a tragic world. And the Psalms help us to deal with that. The Psalms help us to go from plead my cause, O Lord, at the very beginning of the psalm, to the end of the psalm, which is, my tongue shall speak of your righteousness and of your praise all the day long. How do you get from verse 1 to verse 28? How do you get from the sorrows of life, and they come in many different forms, losing your job, having a family that's dissolving, having serious health problems? How do you get from that lament to the praise of God? Well, the case that Truman is making is that we shouldn't start with verse 28 and pretend that verse 1 isn't there. You should start with pleading before God and acknowledging the lament that is the natural part of the human condition. And here, although I was talking about our own problems, it's something that is endemic. The whole human race is in a tragic condition. The Psalms really give us the words to go through that. They give us the way to get from the lament to the praise. They sort of take us by the hand and say, here's where you are, and here's how you go through your tragedy. Here's how you go through how we have been brought through the human tragedy of the condemnation of sin to salvation. Step by step, the Psalms take us through that. And even if you come to church and you're already happy, and you know you don't feel particularly glum, the Psalms remind us by the laments of our natural condition, and they remind us of the sufferings of many of our fellow believers who are worshiping with us, and especially, and I'll try to develop this point in a minute, the Psalms remind us that Christ is the one who has taken us through this. This is a Psalm of David that is quoted in the New Testament and applied to Christ. Christ, above all, had to plead because he was in among ungodly mockers and those who hated him, though he had loved them. And Christ, above all, is the one who can take us by the hand and lead us from tragedy and lament to praise. So this is one of the benefits of seeing the Psalms, and this is what I mean by entertainment. Okay, so they're entertainment in the richest sense of bringing us through the difficulty of our tragic condition and letting us see the great deliverance we have in Christ. Any comments or questions on that? You can just go off and say the first point was the Psalms are entertainment or something like that. See if I get in trouble. Any comments or questions on that? Okay. The second point I would make with respect to the benefits of the singing of the Psalms has to do with ethics or how we should live, right and wrong. And for that, it's important for us to remember that the Psalms set out very starkly the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So let's turn to Psalm 1 just to see that and remember that in particular. So I'm going to assume you're familiar with Psalm 1. I'm not going to read it. But Psalm 1, of course, talks about the blessedness of the man who doesn't walk in the counsel of the ungodly. The Psalm underlines the fact that we should meditate on God's law in verse 2, that godly one meditates on his law day and night. And this is one thing that Gordon Wenham brought out in his book and I found really helpful. How would the Joe Israelite have meditated on the law of God? Well, he wouldn't have had a Bible, most likely. Their books are expensive. What would he have meditated on? He would have meditated on what he sang in church, which was the book of Psalms. And the book of Psalms have a lot to say about the way we're supposed to live. And this meditation is actually something that's done out loud. There's a lot of discussion about whether it's actually singing. That's the case that Michael Lefebvre says. So he's meditating by singing the law, but it's something out loud, something at least like muttering. It's not just meditating the way we think of it, certainly not transcendental meditation or something like that. It's something with a content, thinking about the law of God. And Wenham in this book actually goes through the Ten Commandments and discusses how each of them is reflected in the Psalms, but especially on the fact that the righteous man is set forth as the one who reflects the faithfulness of God. God is faithful, and the righteous man walks in faithfulness before God. This is important because of this Latin phrase, lex orandi, lex credendi, because what it is you sing is going to shape the way you live. If what you're singing reflects God's will for your life, that's going to affect the way you live, right? If you're meditating on God's law in worship every week by singing it, well, those same songs are going to be with you through the week, and they're going to guide the way you live. You're going to realize that there's a blessedness associated with walking in this way because you just said it in church, and you're therefore going to be shaped to walk that way. This is another point that Wenham brings out, I think, very helpfully. When we sing things, we commit ourselves to things. It's one thing to read God's law. It's another thing to say it out loud, or especially to sing it. Because when you say it out loud, you're committing yourself to it. Like, to go back to Psalm 33, if you sing, "Blessed is the nation whose God is the Lord," you're making a commitment to believe that God does bless the nation and to seek that your own nation will be blessed in that way. And you're going to have the attitude of seeking God's blessing on your nation. So throughout the Psalter, when we sing things, we're really making a commitment. It's like a vow that we make to God, which is different even than reading it to yourself in your own devotions. It's a very fruitful way of thinking about what we do when we sing, and underlines again this same point of this Latin phrase. Let me just make a couple of more comments about the way the Psalms set out this way in which we're to live. And the first is that the Psalms have a very sharp contrast, I've already mentioned this before, between the way of the righteous and the way of the wicked. So Psalm 1, you know, verses 1 through 3 talks about the blessed man, who's the one who walks in righteousness, but verse 4, the ungodly are not so. Okay? That, frankly, that's offensive in our day, because we want to be tolerant of all kinds of people, and we don't really want to think that God would be intolerant, so that, you know, there's some people who do better than others, but basically we're all going to be okay. But the Psalm says, verse 6, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, and the way of the ungodly shall perish. Now, if you come away from singing that saying, I'm righteous, God must love me, then you missed a large point of the Psalm, because the Psalm is intended in part to drive us to think of our own sins and to confess them and repent. The Psalms are not there to build us up to think that we are God's treasure because we are inherently valuable to God. But the Psalms are there to remind us rather of the distinction that is made, and to drive us to Christ, the point I want to come to with the next topic. But especially for our purposes, if we think of the judgment of God on those who rebel against God, we're not going to want to live like that. Right? If you keep telling people that the missile is going to hit here, then you're not going to hang around there, are you? You're going to move away from it. And that's what singing the Psalms and singing about this distinction, which is in practically every one of the Psalms, between the righteous and the wicked, that's what that does for us. It calls us to a certain mindset and way of thinking. Now, in connection with that, let me just briefly mention the use of the Psalms of imprecation or cursing, since that naturally comes up here. We do occasionally sing Psalms like that. They're maybe not as numerous as the Psalms of Lament, but those Psalms are calling on God to act in the way that the Psalms say He will act, namely to make the way of the ungodly perish. They're not there to cause us to be taking vengeance in our own hands. In fact, it's quite the opposite. They're there to let God be the one who takes vengeance, and for us to rest in the one who does take vengeance. One of the things that I've noticed in reading for this study was the point made by a couple of different people, which is it seems to be affluent Westerners who are most concerned about singing the Psalms of imprecation. But the people who live in cultures where they're being killed for their faith don't seem to have the same scruples about singing the Psalms of imprecation. Is it that we're too comfortable and we don't realize what it is to be under the hand of the oppressor? It's possible, and that's another reason for us to sing the Psalms of imprecation, that is, in solidarity with our brethren who are suffering, and to remember what it is that God brings His people through. Okay, I have a couple of more points. Let me just briefly make the next one. It's also provocative in title. The Psalms are ecumenical. How's that? Okay, so what do I mean by that? Well, the Psalms tie us to the people of all ages. They rehearse the history of the people of God, but they are the historic hymn book of the people of God. And they are something that all Christians, in principle, should be able to sing, because they're not some sectarian book composed by someone else, but they're from the Bible itself. Ecumenical. So let me go on to the last part. And this is the point that Michael Lefebvre particularly develops. So if you have a child who's been to TFY recently, you'll have to borrow or steal this book from them. It's really helpful. I think, Dave, you had your class look at it. But the last point is that the Psalms are the songs of Jesus. Okay. So what does that mean? Well, In a literal way, you might see the Psalms as the songs of Jesus by turning, here we are hurrying here, to Hebrews chapter 2. There are different references we could give here, but it's a very striking thing the writer to the Hebrews says in talking about Christ and his suffering on our behalf. And he says in Hebrews 2:11, section 11 and 12, I'll read, "For both he who sanctifies," that's God the Father, "and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason," this is referring to Christ, "for both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you." So the writer to the Hebrews is talking about how Jesus is not ashamed to call us his brothers. And to justify that, he says, Jesus says he will sing God's praise in the midst of the assembly, in verse 12. Now that's a quote from Psalm 22. So what he's in effect saying is that Jesus sings Psalm 22 in the midst of the assembly. And that shows he's not ashamed to call us brothers. He assembles with us, and he, you might even say, leads us in singing the Psalms, and in particular the Psalm mentioned here, Psalm 22, to show that he is not ashamed to call us brothers. So I can't really develop this point more fully here, but Michael Lefebvre goes through and shows how the Psalms are really prepared, you might say, not for the people of God in the Old Testament, but prepared for Jesus. That is, they were prepared to look ahead to Jesus, and in particular to the one who would lead his people in worship, because he fulfills the Psalms. One way that's come up in recent scholarship is kind of interesting. Recent scholarship has argued that the Psalms were arranged in an order that made us think first of the sufferings of the king, and then of the triumph of the king. So Psalm 2 sort of sets the stage for that, but as the Psalms go on, they talk about how the king will suffer, and in the end, how his kingdom will be victorious. It's an interesting sort of trend in New Testament scholarship I don't really want to go into or claim as valid, but it's underlining the same point, that the Psalms are prepared to teach us to think of Jesus. And it's sort of strange that when we get to the New Testament, we would want to abandon the Psalms, because they're now more relevant than they ever were before, because the one they spoke of has come. They are the songs of Jesus in the sense that they particularly point to him, and he fulfills them. And so when we sing Psalm 1 about the righteous man, and we're convicted of our own sins, we should look at Psalm 1 as talking about the one faithful blessed man who will keep the law perfectly, namely the Lord Jesus. And that's reflected by the close connection verbally between Psalm 1 and Psalm 2, who talks about the king that God has appointed and implies that he is the righteous one rebelled against by the wicked. So the Psalms cause us then to think of Christ not only in the ones that are quoted in the New Testament, but really throughout the Psalter. They are the ones that they are his songs in the sense that they point forward to him as the great king and the one who will save his people. Now that's a point that we've talked about some before, but I think I don't really have time to develop it further here, but I encourage you to think as we sing of us not singing by ourselves, but of us singing with Jesus, or rather Jesus leading us in singing, because these psalms point forward to him as the one king about whom the Psalter often sings. So let me close with a comment that what I've really been talking about here is what's usually called the sufficiency of the Psalter. So it's one thing to say that the Bible commands us to use the Psalms. It's another thing to ask whether they're really going to address all of the needs that we have, if you want to look at it in a human-centered way. Are the Psalms really enough for people who live at such a great distance from the time in which they were written, and can they really enter into the whole range of our experience? Well, I thought I would close by reading a quote from Athanasius. Okay, so he didn't live quite as far away from the Psalms. This is the Athanasius of the Arian controversy in the early fourth century. But this is what Athanasius said. These are excerpts that Wynnum gives from a much longer letter. It's available online. It's really interesting, in which Athanasius extols the virtue of studying the Psalms and turning to the Psalms in all of our needs. He says, "Whatever your particular need or trouble, from this same book, the Psalter, you can select a form of words to fit it, so that you do not merely hear and then pass on, but learn the way to remedy your ill. The Psalms show you how to set about repenting, and with what words your penitence may be expressed. The Psalms not only exhort us to be thankful, they also provide us with fitting words to say. We are told, too, by other writers that all who would live godly in Christ must suffer persecution. And here again the Psalms supply words with which both those who flee persecution and those who suffer under it may suitably address themselves to God. And it does the same for those who have been rescued from it. We are bidden elsewhere in the Bible also to bless the Lord and to acknowledge Him. Here in the Psalms we are shown the way to do it, and with what sort of words His Majesty may meetly be confessed. In fact, under all the circumstances of life, we shall find that these divine songs suit ourselves and meet our own soul's need at every turn." That point of view, I would say, was consistently held through the history of the church. Calvin refers to the Psalms as an anatomy of all parts of the soul. He's actually, I think, alluding to what Athanasius says. One has to ask what it is in the 21st century Christian that doesn't find the Psalms sufficient, if that was the consistent witness of so many people for so many hundreds or thousands of years. Okay. I didn't really do justice to the topic. I was trying to draw us to worship God more fully in the Psalms and to think about what we're doing when we sing. Let me see if you have any comments or questions.
Herbert Feuchtfuss, when he was talking about the Psalm 22, verse 25, as well, his view was is that when Jesus is talking about singing, that's the brethren, I'm singing in a New Testament age. I'm singing more of myself and putting aside the ceremonial aspects of the Psalter. And so new hymns were needed to express that reality.
Right. Yeah.
So
that's one of Poitras' worst articles he's ever written. The guy really should know better than that. No, I think it's... well, I should justify that with more explanation, but I think the best answer for that is to say that the Psalms were not really intended for the Old Testament use, ultimately, but for the New Testament use. That they were really intended to look at Christ and His death, which is what Psalm 22 does, and give us the words in which to celebrate that death and resurrection and the effects of it. So there's... if God had felt they were inadequate, then He would have supplied a New Testament hymnal the way He supplied an Old Testament hymnal.
That's G.I. Williams.
Yeah. So, yeah, I mean, Poitras has written some really good things. So that particular argument is really not a very good one, frankly. Yeah. I saw Vicky's hand and then Dave's.
What should we do for visiting a congregation that does not sing songs?
My practice is not to join in singing, but I read what they're singing. I mean, I try to, don't try to act conspicuously not participating, but my conscience is bound by God's word, and I believe that's what He's commanded. Dave?
The director makes a good point about the context of the sections of the psalm that we're singing.
Mm-hmm.
And one of the problems with any larger piece of literature is extracting choice segments and meditating on those at the expense of the context in which those things right. are given. And one of my favorite examples is from Psalm 73, when the psalmist says, God is the strength of my heart. And you'll find in the charismatic movements and other places a number of psalms that have been written with those ideas in mind, but that comes at the end of the psalm, and there's much to be considered and weighed at the first two-thirds of that psalm. And without that context, it's really just a pretext. It doesn't bring the prescribed benefit in perspective. And so I'm grateful that the rectory has the encouragement and direction to us to say, look at the bigger picture and work your way through these things. Don't cherry pick psalm selections.
Right.
And rely on disproportionately.
Yeah, I think that's an excellent point. I mean, the Psalm 73, the last part is beautiful. You know, like to sing it at funerals. You know, God is the comfort of my heart. But it's even better when you realize where the guy was at the beginning, which was he was about to give up all hope until he worshipped God and saw the who God is in the end of the wicked. That's a very good point.
Are you going to deal? I mean, eventually the Book of Revelation that sort of is the big argument of the evangelicals, is that if you look at worship and revelation, how it's done there, you know, should we not be emulating that?
Right.
They sang new songs. And,
No. So, reminder. So, other points we've done studies of the theology of worship, and in particular, spent a fair amount of time talking about exclusive psalmody and defending it. I'm just talking about the practice of worship here. So I'm assuming that.
But that's what they're saying, is that worship in Revelation is different than what we've seen. So should we emulate the worship style and the worship?
Oh, I see. Yeah. I mean, much of what is in terms of the content in the Book of Revelation is from the Book of Psalms. And other aspects of it is largely symbolic. Right. Are largely symbolic. So, short answer is no, I'm not going to deal with that. How's that? We're moving on next week, Lord willing. We're going to talk about prayer. Okay, let's close in prayer.